You know, I've been a church pastor for over 30 years, and sometimes, you know, it's been discouraging when I've seen people leave the church, and not just leave the church, but, you know, just turn their backs on God. And I would say, looking back over that 30 years, that maybe as close to 90% of the people that we've worked with have they've stopped worshiping with us. They've left us. They're doing whatever they chose to do. Now, of course, that includes the problem we had, of course, when we all left worldwide in 95. Then, of course, we lost a lot of people. A lot of people turned away from God. But, you know, it prompts me to ask the question sometimes about myself and my life. What was it all for? Which can be quite discouraging. But of course it can even have the effect of making you wonder who's going to turn away next. Jesus Christ asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Is there anybody you know out there who will be the next disappointment? You know, and it prompts, some thoughts. Now, I'm not one of those who believes that leaving the church is the same as turning your back on God. You know, I recognize there is a difference between the church organization, the United Church of God, and a person's personal relationship with God. But often when people do leave the church, they are also turning their backs on God. Sometimes they might go to another church that believes more or less the same thing that we do. But often people do just turn their backs on God. So the question I want to ask today is, what could come between you and God? Rarely will people say that they're turning their backs on God. Occasionally, we've had that happen with people declaring that they no longer believe, or they're rejecting the New Testament. That was a fad a few years ago. Some guy published a book claiming the New Testament was a hoax, and that influenced a few people. Now, of course, everybody's forgotten what that man's name was, and that's the nature of a lot of these biblical critics. I think I mentioned before, I remember in the 1960s, a very influential book came out called The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, which caused a sensation when it came out. And it claimed to prove that Jesus Christ was the leader of a sacred mushroom worshipping cult. And because I wanted to write an article on these movements that come and very quickly go, I tried to get a copy of that book, couldn't find it anywhere. But in 1966, when it first came out, it was a hit, you know, and a very popular book, and newspapers and TV were talking about it. A guy made his money, probably retired, but there was no substance to what he was saying. And you get all these ideas come out, and every time something like that comes out, some people are influenced by it. And even in the Church of God, some people can be, you know, thrown off course by books like that that come out. Of course, sometimes people say they're leaving United, which makes it seem like that they're simply going to another church, but then they don't find another. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is a very important scripture in this particular context, and, you know, a very important scripture. John Wycliffe, who was the translator of the Bible into English, the first translator in the 1300s. This was his favorite scripture. And this is a scripture that influenced greatly the Protestant Reformation. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we work out our own salvation primarily through fear and trembling, realizing that God gives us salvation, that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. So this is a key verse when it comes to understanding salvation and when it comes to understanding our own relationship with God and the need for a close relationship with God. So what then can take people out of the church? I got seven different reasons here. As to why people often turn their backs on God, they turn away from God. The first one I put down, and they're not necessarily in any great order, but the seven things that were very much on my mind that I thought about. The first thing is sin, which in turn leads to discouragement. Sin leads to discouragement. When people can't overcome a problem, then often they get discouraged and they turn their backs on God. So it's very important for us to realize that this is not the reaction that we should have when we commit sin or when we're fighting some problem, when there's some challenge in our lives, some sin that in some way we're doing something that God says is wrong. And, a lot of people today have addictions, all kinds of different addictions, and sometimes those addictions are actually sins. And in verse 8, the Apostle John says this in 1 John 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, of course, some people are like that. They say they have no sin, but I think we all realize that everybody has sinned. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's one danger there. That is one extreme, if we say that we have no sin. If we haven't done anything wrong, or we're not doing anything wrong. I think most of us would say that every day we struggle with sin. Now, maybe not major sins necessarily, but, there's some problem that comes up every day. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though, and this is where we should be encouraged, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why then should we get terribly discouraged? Why should we get discouraged by sin that we commit? Now, of course we do, because we feel like we're a failure when we commit sin. But really we need to kind of rewire our thinking a little bit there and realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And so when we commit sin, we can go before God and ask Him for forgiveness. And because Christ already paid the penalty for our sins, His blood was shed once and for all. It was for all time. Doing away with the sacrifices, there's no need for sacrifices anymore. But there is a need for us, when we have sinned, to confess our sins. To go before God and say, I'm sorry that I've sinned. Now, this is not talking about the Catholic way of confessing sins. We don't have to go to a priest to get forgiveness. That's not the way it has to be. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So again, there's the two extremes there. But if we have problems and sins, we all do, so maybe I shouldn't have said if, certainly we are forgiven for those if we come before God and confess those sins, if we admit that we've got a problem and we need His help and we ask Him for help. One of the greatest sinners was the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see these words written by the Apostle Paul himself. We tend to think of the Apostle Paul, rightly, as one of the greatest men who ever lived. He's certainly one of the most influential ones. Paul generally is attributed with spreading the gospel more than anybody. And, of course, the mainstream Christian world believes that Paul and Peter were the ones who were instrumental in setting up the big universal church, Peter especially. But Paul was the one who went around preaching the gospel more. And so a great deal of importance is attached to the Apostle Paul. And Paul did a great deal of work, and he died for what he believed in. But the Apostle Paul was partly driven by a sense of having to make up for the sins of the past. And he says here in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles." So considering himself the least worthy of all the apostles, the least of the apostles, "who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And remember when Stephen, a deacon, was stoned to death the first martyr of the Christian era, the first martyr of the church. When Stephen was killed, the people who did the killing laid their robes at Paul's feet. And, you know, the implication there, it doesn't exactly say this, but, you know, that is interpreted as Paul was the one who stirred up the crowd to kill Stephen. And so when the crowd killed Stephen, they put their robes right at Paul's feet so he could look after them. And the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, before he was even called Paul, when he was still Saul, you know, went into people's homes and dragged them out of their homes because they practiced this way of life. They believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they were imprisoned. They were persecuted. And I'm sure in more than one case, people were put to death directly as a result of Paul. So imagine how he felt when Jesus Christ revealed himself to him and the Apostle Paul could no longer deny Christ. He had all these sins to account for. And yet Paul did understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for his sins. And so therefore the Apostle Paul, could rest assured that salvation awaited him. And he writes about that in his epistles. So although sin can be discouraging, it is not a reason for us to turn our backs on God. Here's another scripture in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Somebody made a comment on this recently, and I thought it was rather an interesting comment that they made in this particular passage, because here it talks about the fact that we can lose out on eternal life. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is what's sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin. And, somebody asked me a question. I thought it was an interesting question. They said, is it called the unpardonable sin because the person fails to ask for a pardon? I thought it was an interesting way of putting it. See, you know, I've had this person calling me quite regularly recently. Nobody you know. But this individual keeps on calling and he feels that he's just not worthy. He's committed the unpardonable sin. Unfortunately, he calls after midnight usually, so to me that is an unpardonable sin. But he will talk about this a great length and just get so discouraged because he feels that he's going to miss out on the kingdom of God. And we've talked about it and I've tried to reassure him. And I finally just said to him, I said, look, the very fact that you are concerned about losing out on salvation, that you are concerned that you've lost the Holy Spirit, that you are worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, the very fact that you're concerned about that, to me, shows that you've not committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, really, is when you don't care. You've turned your back on God, and you just don't care. So when this other person came up and said, is the unpardonable sin committed because somebody fails to ask for a pardon? Well, in a sense, yes, that's true. You've reached the point where you just don't care. There is no relationship with God. Perhaps you don't even believe that there's a God anymore. And so you don't ask for a pardon for your sin. So I hope you can understand that, because I think it's very important. Again, this person who's a young man who calls about committing the unpardonable sin does need a lot of constant encouragement. And I would hate to see him drop out of the church, but that's the kind of thing that does take people out. They just feel discouraged because they've got some problem. I have no idea what problem he's got, but he's got some problem. And he gets very discouraged about it. I think it's also a good point to realize is whatever problem our sin that we might be struggling with, a lot of other people before us and at the same time as us has exactly the same thing that they're struggling with. And that should encourage us too. Secondly, I think another reason why people turn their backs on God is again, summed up by Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We already looked at that, but we can look at it again in this context, where it says, "Beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Sometimes people are so busy, just as David said in the first split sermon today, people will neglect their children. In the same way, people are so busy, they neglect their relationship with God. And neglecting our relationship with God can also, of course, eventually cause us to turn away from God, partly because we just don't see a relationship with God as of any importance. And some of this does come back even to what we heard about in the first message. It comes back to our own relationship with our, you know, with our parents. You know, I've often had guys who had no real relationship with their father. I've expressed that point, that it's hard for them to pray to God or to have a close relationship with God because they never had it with their father. Other guys who had a good relationship with their father look to God rather like they looked to their father when they were young. And so they understand the need and the want and the desire even to have a close relationship with God, who is our Father in heaven, because they had a close relationship to their father when he was alive too. So again, it emphasizes the importance for us of having close relationships with our children. In fact, a lot of people say that their image of God is of their father. And if their father was a loving, kind, considerate, you know, good role model, then of course their image of God is positive. But if their father yelled and screamed at them all the time, their image of God can be one of great negativity. So we have to think about that too in our relationships with our children. And with our grandchildren too. I mean, I've got grandchildren now and I think about that with them too. And, you know, want to make sure that I project the right loving image of what a grandfather or a father should be. So neglecting our relationship with God is another thing that can take us away from God, that can cause us to, you know, leave the church. But and by the church, I mean the body of Christ, the whole church. We can turn our backs on God. So we have to be very careful to make sure that we keep that relationship alive. A third reason is turning our backs on our fellowship. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I think a good way to look at things is this way. You know, I do not believe that we are the only people that God is working with. I know people in other churches of God, and I believe God is working with them too. But, you know, I look at it this way. I do believe that we all need to attend a church on a regular basis. The Bible commands us to keep the Sabbath. We know that, the seventh day of the week. But then secondly, we're also told in Leviticus 23 and other scriptures that, and Jesus Christ in Luke 4, verse 16, set as the example of attending Sabbath services every week. Now, there may be days we miss because of the weather. Some people may miss because of health problems. You know, we do get that from time to time. But, you know, this is something we should want to do, to be worshiping God together on the Sabbath. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it emphasizes the importance of the need for fellowship. Let us consider one another, it says in verse 24, in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So, you know, we are there to help each other. We come together, we fellowship to help each other, to encourage each other, to exhort each other. That's, you know, to spiritually uplift and edify each other. And this is something we should be doing every week. And he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching, as you see the day of Christ's return, of the establishment of the kingdom of God. Now, this was written almost 2,000 years ago, and Christ did not return then. But, of course, in a sense, you know, Christ's return is not far away because, you know, we live on average 70 years, that's all. And So to any one of us in any generation, Christ's return is always close. And so that mention of the day approaching there, includes even the day of our death. And it's sobering to read this, but again, it's a reminder of the need for us to fellowship. And it doesn't even matter so much where we fellowship, although it should be, of course, with people who believe the same as we do, who believe that there's a God and believe in God's law and want to live God's way of life. But we do need to have a place to fellowship. So point number four, another thing that comes between us and God, is confusing the church organization with God. And we can do that in two ways. First of all, a false sense of security and thinking that being in a church organization somehow guarantees you salvation. This is a legacy of the past, because I think that was an idea that was fairly common in our former affiliation. We believe we were the only church that God was working with, and that as long as you were in the church, a member of the church, then, you're pretty well guaranteed salvation. But, it doesn't work that way. And that can give us a false sense of security. It can also make us like the Pharisees, thinking that somehow we're superior to everybody else, that we're better than everybody else. And that's dangerous ground to be on. It's interesting that when Paul wrote Philippians 2, verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a serious matter. Fear and trembling conveys that. This is something which is serious. And I think today we've lost that to a great extent. The fear isn't there like it was. And I'm not just talking about the Church of God. The fear of God is something that people had, I think, in previous generations far more than our generation does. Probably because, life was generally short and all kinds of difficulties and challenges came along in life. So there was a genuine fear of God. But then there's a second way also that confusing the church organization with God can affect us, and that is in turning away from God because of problems with the organization. That happens too. A lot of people turned away from God when, the church decided that the Sabbath is done away, the holy days are done away, you can do what you want. Not United Church of God, but, you remember what happened in 95. And I think a lot of people then just turned away from God. They were disillusioned with the church organization, and subliminally, the church organization to them equaled God. And so they just turned their backs on God, which really doesn't make any sense. I saw clearly what was happening. What was going on was something we didn't expect. But the leadership of the church had veered away from God's way of life and from an understanding of God's truth. It was as simple as that. So once they took the church down the wrong path, it was time to go to a church that was on the right path. Very simple. But I think it also taught us a lesson, or should have done, and that is that no church is perfect. No church organization is perfect. And there's always going to be problems. And we cannot allow those problems to come between us and God. We have to be very careful in making sure that that doesn't happen, because our salvation is at stake. I think Revelation chapter 3 sums it up very well. This is the message of Jesus Christ to the seven churches. We always felt, Mr. Armstrong believed, that we were the Philadelphia era of the church. And this is actually the message to Philadelphia. And it's interesting that in verse 11 it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Christ's return can take place at any time. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. Hold tight to what you've got, which is the promise of eternal life, and make sure that no man takes your crown. Why does it say that? I think it is because, you know, so many have not had that close relationship with God. And so when something happens in the church, you know, they can turn their backs on God if something upsets them. For example, they might get upset with the minister. Let's use churches that are, you know, mainstream churches. You know, we've had all these TV evangelists. And, you know, quite often these TV evangelists are caught in compromising positions, shall I put it that way, for a family audience. You know, and when that happens, they can lose 90% of the people who are in their congregation because one person does something wrong. Now, a lot of those people, of course, you know, you could say, well, they become wise and realize the guy, they shouldn't be following him. But many people will turn their backs on God because of that. And we should differentiate between the human being who might have been used by God for a while and, you know, our relationship with God, and make sure that our own relationship with God is not affected by this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. I get a lot of encouragement from the Corinthians because I feel like, you know, we today are very much like Corinth was. Our nations are very similar to the way that Corinth was, with all the vices imaginable. And, you know, the Apostle Paul writes here to the Corinthians and says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. You know, we are, let's face it, we're all carnal. We're human beings, and we have, you know, the lusts of the flesh to contend with, just the same as the Galatians did when Paul wrote to them. You are carnal, he says, babes in Christ. And we would like to think we've been around a long time, but, you know, even so, we're still babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, he says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere man? And, you know, those problems have existed within the church. I hope we don't have any of those in Lansing. I don't feel that we do. Maybe they exist sometimes, but, you know, envy, strife, division, they were problems within the church of Corinth. And some people could come along to church and, you know, they might feel, well, how can this possibly be God's church when you've got these kind of problems in the church? You know, sometimes I am thankful that I had a few years in the Methodist church. Actually, really, I am. I'm thankful. You know, I realize the Methodists do not understand the scriptures as much as we do, and they're wrong on certain points. But, you know, the Methodist church was actually a good preparation for coming into the United Church of God. And if I'd grown up in Lansing, I wouldn't have even had to change the building that I met in. You know, this is the Methodist church. Could have just switched over and come to you on the Sabbath and, you know, and left the Methodists on the Sunday. But of course, it was much more traumatic, much more difficult than that. And it was difficult leaving the Methodist church. But one reason why I'm thankful I was in the Methodist church is because you had all the strife, the envy, the divisions. I remember one young lady in our congregation who was expecting a baby. She wasn't married. A guy in the church was responsible for this. And, you know, she was somehow shunned or made to feel so bad that she quit church. And, you know, I think all of those kind of problems that I found within the Church of God all existed in the Methodist church before. And what that taught me is that, you know, people were not perfect in the Methodist church, and people are not perfect in the United Church of God either, or in any church. And that kind of helps in a way to handle problems when they come along. You know, that every problem can be resolved, but none of these problems really should separate us from God or turn us away from God in some way. Point number 5, another thing that can take us away from God, that can come between us and God, is if we allow something to come between us and God, something or someone. Putting someone or something ahead of God, I think, is another reason. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Now, we can do this without realizing it. Exodus chapter 20. I was talking to a young guy just this morning, in fact, who called me, not somebody in Lansing, and this individual called me about a relationship that he's got with a young lady, and, you know, it became clear in talking to him that he was letting this young lady come between him and God. She's not in the church, and, you know, he was starting to compromise with God's laws. Basically, you know, he wants to do the right thing. He wants to be in the church. He wants to follow God. But at the same time, he doesn't want to lose her. And, you know, there comes a point where sometimes you have to make a choice. In fact, all times you have to make a choice. Sometimes that choice is not an easy choice. But in this particular case, you know, that's what he's doing. And I told him on the phone, I said, that's what you're doing here. And, you know, you've got to just realize what you're doing and realize that what you're doing is wrong. Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So we have to put God first in our lives. That is not always easy. But if we're in a relationship with somebody, and that person, you know, won't go along with that, doesn't understand the need for you to put God first in your life, then the relationship should come to an end. That's what it comes down to. And that might be difficult. I mean, I know it's difficult, that kind of thing. It can be quite traumatic. But our relationship with God is the most important thing. In Matthew chapter 22, we see Jesus Christ prescribing the prescription for a very happy and fulfilled life. In verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So again, God comes first. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So our neighbor, you know, anybody, any human being, not literally our neighbor, including our neighbors and the house next door, but, you know, everybody else comes second. And, you know, it's amazing how many people are coming to understand, you know, the truth of this. I've read a number of articles on people who are going through difficult times right now because of what's happening to the economy. And many people come to this conclusion that, you know, the happiness they find comes from a relationship with God and relationships with other people. The physical things are not as important. But it's also important to realize that our relationship with people comes after our relationship with God. God must come first. He's a jealous God. And so God must be first in our lives. And if anything gets in the way, whether it be a relationship with somebody else, or some problem at work, or, you know, some addiction that we might have, for example, that stops us from having time with God, we need to put that right. You know, I remember one young man who quit attending church because he was addicted to video games. Well, I spent 18 hours a day playing video games. You know, which, I mean, I've got to confess, I've never played video games, so I can't understand it at all. 18 hours a day playing video games, 7 days a week. And it was neglecting not only his relationship with God, but also his relationship with his wife and his children. And, you know, when we have a problem like that, an addiction like that, we need to deal with it. It's obviously a very serious thing. They've even got, I go through Amsterdam when I go to Ghana, and, you know, there is a place now in Amsterdam, it's the world's first addiction center for people addicted to video games. And I'm sure people go there from all over the world, and some parents probably pay for their kids to go there to, you know, to spend a few months in this place just to overcome the addiction. But a lot of people do have addictions, and you know, when we have addictions that come between us and God, then obviously we have to do something about them. In fact, any addiction really is a a bad thing, even if we're able to have a relationship with God at the same time. Just the fact we're addicted to something means we need to try and do something about it. So, God comes first. And if God doesn't come first, you know, eventually, again, we may turn our back on him. So we have to be very careful about that. Point number six. You know, we have to watch out for simply becoming tired. I've been in the church now for 40 years, and again, I've seen this a lot with people, that it can be difficult sometimes. It's a challenge to obey God's laws, and sometimes I think people get tired. In a sense, we've all become tired. We become tired of some of the physical things that we have to do, like, you know, it's always difficult getting volunteers to help out with things at church, because after 40 years of volunteering, as you get older, you're tired. And so, you know, that's one aspect of getting tired. But, you know, when Jesus Christ gave this message to the seven churches, the first church, the church at Ephesus, was specifically told that this was a problem that they had. He says, in verse 2 to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So they become tired and they turn their backs on their first love. You know, the first love is the love for God and God's way of life. So other things now were coming first. Part of it was because at the beginning of the apostolic era, they felt like Christ was returning in a few weeks. So they had this incredible zeal. But as it became clear that he was not returning in a few weeks, and perhaps not even in their lifetimes, so they lost a lot of that zeal. They lost their first love. They had an attitude of, my Lord delays his coming. And you know, some people today have that same attitude. My Lord delays his coming. A lot of people thought that Christ would return earlier. Now what we see is, we see a lot happening in the world. We see significant events taking place now, which, you know, tie in with prophecy as we've understood it. And it's a scary time, actually. So we should be able to see the day approaching more clearly, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And so we should keep that focus on the kingdom of God and put God first in our lives. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So we can cease to be a part of the body of Christ. So, you know, we've got to avoid falling into that particular trap. And then number seven, avoid bitterness as well, because bitterness is another thing that has taken people away from God. Again, that I've seen that over the years in the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul writes, let all bitterness, wrath, that's anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, so bitterness is something that we've got to watch out for, because it's easy to get bitter about things that we might be upset about. Sometimes little things, sometimes big things. But, you know, we have to be very careful not to allow a root of bitterness. Remember how Saul was so jealous of David. And his jealousy was so great that an evil spirit even entered into him. Satan was able to exploit that. And so Saul, you know, turned into, you know, a terrible person with some serious problems as a result of that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So pursue peace with everybody. Don't get bitter towards other people. Don't get angry with people for any reason. Never let the sun go down on your wrath. pursue peace with all people, try to get along with everybody, and holiness. Holiness is becoming more like God, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So again, a warning against bitterness, which has a habit of just getting worse and worse. We become more and more bitter, more and more angry. You know, I talked to you before about, my brother in England, one of my brothers. I've got five brothers, but one of them certainly fits into this category. And now wants nothing to do with anybody else in the family. And, it's sad that, when people get to that point. But, people can be so bitter and so angry about different things that it just festers because it's not dealt with. And it just gets worse and worse. And eventually, of course, a person turns their back on God as a result of that. So this sermon is not meant to be the absolute definitive word on what can come between you and God. There may be other reasons that I've overlooked, but it certainly covers many of the reasons that I've seen over the years. And, it certainly covers more recent examples during the time that, I've been here with you. And hopefully, therefore, this sermon will give you some food for thought.